The following audio is from the Village Church. More information about the Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good morning. My name is Mike. I am one of the group's ministers here at the Flower Mound campus. And so if we haven't met, it is good to meet you. If we have met, it is good to see you again. Let's do me a favor this morning. Before I preach, I just want to take a chance to stop and pray. Well, since we're here as the people of God to glorify his name, to hear his word, and then also to pray, I want to invite us into something. So if you've been watching the news over the last several weeks, and so all the way back into June with the shooting in Charleston, to just what happened recently in Chattanooga with the Marine officers, and then even now, this past weekend or this past week, what happened in Lafayette in a movie theater, it just seems that individuals are sinfully eradicating innocent lives. And then if you have been paying attention to the news and especially social media, you've probably also seen a lot about Planned Parenthood and what's going on and just the reality of this is not the sin of an individual, but it's a systemic attempt to eradicate the innocent lives of babies. And so I just want to stop and I want to pray, but I also want to confess where my heart's at. So there's a reality that in my heart, when things start happening like succession in this, I just kind of become numb. And I just want to turn off the TV and turn off the radio and stay away from social media. And if I don't know that these things are happening in the world, then I don't have to feel the weight of them. And so as long as I'm not seeing them, they don't exist. But then there's this other reality that it drives me to anxiety, where I think about, is it safe for me to take my wife to a movie? Is it safe for me to bring kids into this world at some point? Like all of those things start rising up in me as a believer. And so I have these two wrestles. And I would dare say to you that neither one of those is a faithful response. I think the faithful response is to be courageous, to step into the darkness, and to pray. And so this morning, I just want to invite you to pray with me. And so let's take a moment and go before the Lord with these things. God, I come before you with heaviness of heart. You know my anguish, you know my angst around this. And Lord, I just pray for encouragement for us. As we look at the present circumstances of our culture, our society, our nation, it's disheartening. But every time I look in Scripture and I see circumstances similar to this that would drive the people of God to be disheartened and to despair, I see the biblical authors asking them to turn their gaze from what's around them to what's above them and what's eternal in you. And so, Lord, that's what we pray for this morning. Lord, I pray for the day that will come where our faith will become sight, where you will pull back the clouds like a scroll and reveal your majesty and your glory. The day where the people of God will no longer lament the loss of life, but instead will celebrate of the loss of the one life that redeemed us all. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you would give us a vision of the Lamb that was slain, that now stands and is faithful to open the scroll and to lead us into peace and to lead us into righteousness. And will that give us courage? Will that place in us the same thing that Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he said that we should admonish the idle, the numb-hearted, those that are not seeming to be part of the word, that we would encourage the faint-hearted, those that seem to be in despair, and that we would help the weak? Will you do that in us as we keep our eyes on you? It's in your matchless name I pray. Amen and amen. So I want to encourage you. Will you continue to be active in prayer regarding these things? And then I also want to invite you to be active in your giving and your volunteering. And so out in the lobby, Rob already mentioned that we have community school and schools and the Chin Refugee Ministry. But I also want to mention that we have Real Choices out there. And so they are an organization that is built on loving moms and giving them choices other than abortion to walk through pregnancy. And so if you haven't interacted with Real Choices, if you haven't seen what their ministry is doing, afford yourself the opportunity before you leave today to stop, talk to them, hear what the Lord is doing through their ministry, and find out how you can be involved. If you will, go with me to Matthew chapter 4. That's where we're going to camp out in the scriptures today. But before we get to that, let me just talk to you about where we've been. So the last several weeks of this summer, we've been walking through a series called The God Who Speaks. And so it has just been just this faithful conversation about the doctrine of Scripture. And so in our first week, J.T. English, who's our pastor over training, he began the conversation by just talking about this creator-creation distinction, and that our God, who is a creator, who is wholly other, that his speech is different than our speech, and that he kindly condescended to us to get down on his knee like a parent and whisper to us that we might understand him. And if that is true, if he has spoken to us in that way that we can't hear him, then that means that the book that we hold called the Bible, that is inspired and is breathed out by him, and that because it's the creator who is wholly other, that has another set of authority, that carries authority over our lives. And out of that authority, then we begin to start having the conversation, well, what of his divine words have been collected? And so Zach Lee walked us through the canon and how that came to be and how that was tied together and how the Lord was meticulous to arrange his word in such a way that it was faithful and true. So in the next week, Josh Patterson began to just talk through the inerrancy of Scripture, that God's speech is trustworthy and true and holy without error, that he did not stutter when he spoke, and that the hands of the biblical authors didn't shake when they were writing. And then finally, last week, we talked about clarity. We walked through this idea that the Scripture is understandable, that it is attainable through the help of the Spirit and through humble effort and through ordinary means. So that's where we've been. And this week, we will end the conversation talking about sufficiency. And so the doctrine of sufficiency, the attribute of sufficiency, can easily be defined this way. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains everything God requires us to know. Again, the sufficiency of Scripture means that the Scripture contains everything God requires us to know. Let me illustrate that like this. My wife and I have been married for 3 years, a little over 3 years, and so I feel like we're more towards the newlywed track than we are towards the seasoned married couple track. But I remember right after we got married, like, people gave us gifts, and we got gift cards to all types of places, and one of those gift cards was to IKEA. Now, I don't know how you feel about IKEA. Some people love it. Some people don't love it. My parents, they love it. So they came in town last weekend, and I was like, hey, what do you guys want to do for fun? You want to go see the JFK Memorial? Do you want to go to the Perot Museum? They're like, we want to go to IKEA. I'm like, wow, you feel really strong about this. And they love it. Like, they walk through, they're like, they've got towels and carpets. I'm like, they're towels and carpets. So let me be honest. I'm on the other side of the spectrum. I don't love it. In fact, let me say it more truthfully, more strongly. I kind of hate it. Because here's the deal. When I want a chair, I just want a chair. Like, I don't want to travel through a maze and see your little kid's playground and your 500 square foot decorated apartment. I don't want to see any of that. I just want my chair. And I want my chair to all be in the same place at the same time. So I don't want to have to go to bin 18 to get the back of the chair, and then bin 73 to get the bottom of the chair, then bin 274 to go get the legs of the chair, and then go to the other side of the store just to go get the screws to put the whole chair together. Like, I just need it all to be in one place. I'm sorry, I'm a little angry about this. And then when you take your boxes of stuff back home, you open up the box, and they've got instructions. And there's not even words on the instructions. There's just a picture of a confused guy, which should be a forewarning that you can't do this. And I've already got anxiousness around it because I am not a builder. Jesus came to live in my heart, but he did not bring his carpentry skills. I don't do this well. And so then you start to, okay, I've got all these boxes. I've got the instructions. I think I've got what I need. And you are getting ready to put your chair together. And then you find out all this stuff that you didn't know that you needed that you should have gotten, like an engineering degree or a backhoe or a jackhammer and ultimately an Allen wrench. Because with IKEA, you always need an Allen wrench. And it's like 73 cents to just give me one. But they don't give you one, so you got to go buy an Allen wrench. And so, again, a little frustrated. It's a safe place. I'm confessing to friends. But there is this frustration, this stress, this angst that's felt around, I've got this task to accomplish and I don't have everything that I need. That I've got this mission that I'm trying to get done, but I'm having to run over here to find something else and run over here to find something else, and it's not all in the same place, and that's frustrating for me. And the reason that I illustrate it that way is that you should not feel that with the Scripture. The doctrine of sufficiency says that everything that you need to complete the task of pursuing the Lord, of doing life and godliness, has been given to you all in the one place of the Scripture. And that should relieve that stress or that anxiety or that frustration. That should be a good warm blanket to you to say, I can trust and obey this. So let me give you a table of contents for today. Here's how we're going to navigate this. So we're going to start just a high level, just making sure we have a clear definition of what we mean by sufficiency. And so I just want to give you three clarifications to help you understand that. And then I want to take it out of the air and I want to land it on the ground and just answer the question, what does sufficiency look like? What is sufficiency in action? And then finally, if we have a clear definition and we know what it looks like, then the conversation is, then how do we respond? How do we live and respond to this doctrine of sufficiency in our everyday lives? So the first thing I want to do is I just want to give you those three clarifications around what we mean when we say sufficiency. So the first thing is, sufficiency does not mean that the Bible contains all the information in the world or that it speaks exhaustively about every topic that it does address. So I'm going to tell you a story. My wife and I, when I proposed to her, it was July 4th weekend. I had this beautiful plan. The church that I previously worked at owned some property that was on a hill that was the second highest point in all of Dallas County. And when you went on that hill during a fireworks show, you could see like five different fireworks shows from different cities surrounding it. So my plan was I was going to make a picnic, get the blanket, say something real smooth, drop down to one knee. I'm like, girl, will you marry me? It was going to be great. The night before, we went to go watch Transformers 3. And I don't know what happened. Optimus Prime, I thought he was dead. I freaked out. I'm like, I've got to do this now. And so literally that night, I asked my wife to marry me. So don't judge me. So here's the thing. As I tell you that story, if the first question you ask is, hey, during Transformers 3, did you get buttered or unbuttered popcorn? That's the wrong question to ask, because that's not the intent of the story. But oftentimes, skeptics of the scripture want to say, well, I didn't get this minute detail over here. That's not the point of the story of redemption. This minute detail has nothing to do with what God's been doing since he created the world until he consummates the new kingdom. That's not the point of the story. And so to ask about those details are unnecessary. So there is a reality that the scripture will speak to a lot of things, and there's some things that the scripture won't speak to. So the scriptures will not tell you, if you're an IT manager, how to SIP trunk a network. But it will tell you how to conduct your business in such a way that it gives glory to God and gives honor to the clients that you're working with. And so the scripture's intending to reveal the goodness of God and to till through our hearts of our inclinations towards sin. And so it may not give you the practice of how to function in your job, but it may answer the question of how your job exists to bring glory to God. So let me give you some scriptural references that help us understand this clarification. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And then 2 Peter echoes the same thought when he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So both are saying this: if you can think of a good work, you've been equipped for it through the scripture. That anything that pertains to life or to godliness, that the scripture has spoken to it. And so everything that it does speak to, it speaks about truthfully, though it may not be exhaustively. The second clarification is this: sufficiency does not mean that you don't need other things to grow in the Christian life, but that none of these things can be added as equal to the scripture. So understanding that through progressive revelation, the Lord all added and added and added until he closed the canon. But now that the canon is closed, there is nothing that is equal to scripture. So there are so many great and good graces that we've been given from the Lord. This is one of them: to be in the community of faith, to have teachers, to have commentaries, to have the original languages. But we must not ever take those things and make them equal to the text. They are subject to the text. They are tools to help us better understand the text. So again, scripture is helpful in helping to explain this. So Moses, speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 12, says, everything that I commanded you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. And the final clarification is this: sufficiency means that God is not revealing any new information about himself or doctrine and commands that is not already in the scripture or covered by the general rule of scripture. So again, until the canon was closed, the Lord was adding, but when that revelation was sealed, there was no new information to be added to it. And that should be a good comfort to us. There is no pop quiz that's coming up that we didn't study for. So Psalms 119:1 says this: blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And so it seems that the author is equating blamelessness with faithfulness to the text. And there's this understanding that there's not going to be something that's going to be popped up on the day of judgment. Hey, I know you didn't know about this. I was saving it for later, but you need to pass this test. And that should be a good comfort, because that means nothing is called sin, nothing is forbidden if it's not explicitly stated in scripture or covered by a general rule of scripture. So I had a mentor And he grew up, and his grandfather was a holiness preacher. And his grandfather would constantly warn him about sin. And some of those sins were things like drinking Coke or going to the movies. In fact, he would say to him, "Hey, Brian, if you go to the movies and Jesus comes back, he's not coming in there to get you." Because there's just this understanding that that was supposed to be sinful. But the scriptures don't tell us that watching a movie is sin. There's no general rule of scripture that says that watching a movie is sin. But the scripture may get at your heart and say that if you are punting on your responsibilities to be faithful to your family or faithful to other responsibilities that you may have to go indulge in entertainment, then that could be sinful. Or if there's something that you're watching that's stirring lust or envy or deceit within you, then maybe it is sinful and unwise for you to watch the movie. But the watching of the movie is neutral. Sometimes it's the inclination of our heart that the scripture really wants to speak to. The second thing that you should know is that you are not required to believe anything that's not explicitly stated in scripture or covered by a general rule of scripture. So if somebody comes on the scene with this new doctrine that is in opposition to the scripture, that you are not held accountable to know that. In fact, you should be refuting that. So and back in the early church, there were these men called the Gnostics, and there were these teachers that they were saying, yeah, the scripture's good, the text is good, but also there is this secret knowledge over here that if you don't have this, you can't fully please God. And it was true then, and it's true today, that now that the canon is closed and that God has fully and finally revealed his plan of redemption, there is not anything extra out there that you're required to believe. That's a good grace for us. So let me give you a more full definition. That comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is a great clarification for us. This says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in scriptures or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So again, all those things that we just mentioned, that which we need for salvation and for life and for faith has been equipped to us in the scripture. And whether it's expressly stated or by just good logical deduction of the story of scripture, that we have what we need. But there's an understanding that it's not just knowing the information, that without the illumination of the Spirit, there is no saving knowledge. It's just the knowing of facts. So if that's true, if that's the up-in-the-air understanding and clarification of what we mean by sufficiency, then what does it look like on the ground? What's a picture of sufficiency that we can cling to and see and know? And so I would say it like this: that sufficiency means that we can obey fully, that we can trust perfectly, and that we can worship rightly. So I mentioned Matthew 4 earlier. We're going to jump into that text. And I want to show you how Christ leans into the scripture to do those things, to obey, to trust, and to worship. So if you have been around church, grown up in church, Matthew chapter 4 is probably a common text that you have heard. If not, you're going to love pressing into this story. It's going to be on page 809 if you're in one of those hardback black Bibles that we have. And so here we go. Verse 1 says this: then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So one of the things that's interesting about this text is what happens just previous to it. So in Matthew chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, we see the baptism of Jesus. And so in that moment, Jesus, being faithful to fulfill commandments, steps in the water. John the Baptist baptizes him. And as he comes up out of the water, the heavens open up. The voice of the Lord speaks and says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And the dove descends. And it's this moment of affirmation of the identity of Jesus. It's a moment of affection between the son and the father. It is a beautiful moment. And then right after that, he's led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tested. So after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, I love that the scripture is just pretty obvious for us and says he was hungry. So the tempter shows up and, knowing his hunger, says to him, "If you are the Son of God." Now, I don't think the question was, "Are you who you say you are?" I think the question was rather that if indeed you are who you say you are, then you have some privileges. You're the Son of God. You have divine privilege. You have power. And this is a legitimate need. And so if you're hungry, you could look at these stones and make them the thing that you need, the bread that you need to fulfill the hunger that you're experiencing. So Satan is saying, will you use your divine privilege for your advantage? And Jesus' response comes out of Deuteronomy 8. And so he is quoting a conversation that Moses was having with the people of God as they were getting closer and closer to the promised land. And so Moses says to them, he says, "Here's what I want you to know. I want to see that you will keep the commandments of God. I want to see and I want to know that if you are being tested, that you'll be faithful to keep the word of God. That's why he led you in the wilderness, to test you, to see if you would keep his commandments. That's why he allowed you to be hungry in the wilderness, to test and see that you would obey and be faithful to the commandments. That's why you went through all that you went through, so that you would know that man should not live by bread alone, but that he should live off of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And it's almost as if in that context, Moses is saying that there is a conversation between obedience and your comfort. That there will be times that following God faithfully will put you in places that you're going to be tested, and you can run to comfort or you can run to obedience, but there will be times that you can't have both. And it seems that that seems to be Jesus' response to Satan, that when Satan says to him that you should just take your divine privilege and use it for your advantage, that Jesus says, "No, I would rather be faithful and obey him fully than I would have the benefits of this privilege." So Jesus saying, I will be obedient into discomfort, into hunger, or even as Philippians says, that I'll be obedient even unto death. And this conversation about if you are the Son of God seems to bookend the ministry of Jesus. So we see it here in Matthew 4, but then you see it again on Matthew 26, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and the crowd is yelling to him, "If you are the Son of God, why would you not take yourself down from there?" But in here and all throughout Jesus' ministry, he often says that I will be fully obedient. And he leans on the word to combat that temptation. So the next thing that the enemy does is that he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, "You should jump off." And he tries to get cute with it and use scripture. It is written that he's given his angels charge over you and that they'll bear you up so that you won't hit your foot on a stone. So let me pause. So this is not D.A. Carson or N.T. Wright or any of the great biblical commentators. This is all Mike Johnny. Isn't this the worst temptation ever? Like, I am deathly afraid of heights. You don't have to convince me you're the devil by having a red pitchfork or anything like that. You take me up somewhere high and tell me to jump off, I'm gonna fight you. Like, this didn't make any sense. The worst temptation ever. And then think about the daddy wound that happens for the rest of your life, a short rest of your life, if you jump off and he doesn't catch you. "Lord doesn't love me. He didn't catch me." And then it's over. Like, this would be terrible. I just had to tell you that. That had nothing to do with anything. I just needed you to know what I was thinking. So he takes him up on this high pinnacle and he says, "Prove the Lord's love for you. Jump off." And Jesus responds again out of Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And he says to him, that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now that's a conversation between Moses and the people of God. And he says to them, you shall not put the Lord your God to test as you did at Massa and Meribah. So the story of Massa and Meribah actually comes out of Exodus 17. And so in Exodus 17, the people of God begin to grumble. But it's a strange grumbling, because in Exodus 16, we've just seen the Lord miraculously provide. So they're in the wilderness and they don't have food and they're asking, how are we going to eat? The Lord says that I will provide bread for you in the morning and I'll provide quail for you in the evening. And so just know that I'll be faithful and I'll provide. And so in the morning they wake up and the dew has turned from dew into this bread that's made out of coriander seed. And when they see it, they call it manna. And that phrase manna literally means, what is it? But they eat it though. So they eat it. And they're full, and they're going on, they're traveling. And as they're getting near Massa, they begin to grumble against the Lord and Moses, saying, you need to give us some water. Is the Lord even among us? Why are we out here? And that's when Moses responds, why would you test the Lord in this way? Why would you ask him to prove that he's the provider again? He's already been faithful and he brought you bread. He's brought you quail. He's already proved himself that he will fulfill his word. He is trustworthy and he should not have to prove anything else. And in this moment, when Jesus is standing on the pinnacle of this temple, Satan is saying to him, hey, let the Lord prove himself. And Jesus responds, what an arrogant, sinful posture of me to think that the Lord needs to prove anything to me when there's a full testimony of his faithfulness. So Jesus combats this temptation to be mistrusting, to be fearful of the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of the Lord by saying that it is written that we will not put the Lord God to the test because he's already proven himself and he needs to prove nothing else. And then the third thing that Satan does is he takes him to a very high mountain to show him all the kings of the world and their glory. Now let me pause here because we need to have an important conversation about temptation. Temptation works because you want it. Your heart wants what your heart wants. So I have never been hungry and been tempted when somebody's walked in a room with a plate full of cauliflower. Like, this is not my thing. Like, it's weird. It's albino broccoli. Like, I don't want it. And so that's never happened. But it's lunchtime. I'm hungry. If you walked in here with a steak, if you walked in here with some red velvet cupcakes, if you walked in here with some homemade apple pie, I would fight you for that. Because that's what I want. And so there's this reality that temptation works because it's something that you want. And here's the reality. As we've watched this, it's a good and right thing to eat bread. There's nothing wrong with wanting bread when you haven't eaten in 40 days. There's nothing wrong to want to know the security of the Lord's love for you. There is nothing wrong with either of those things. And what did Jesus come to do but to inaugurate the kingdom and take the kingdoms of this world and make them the kingdoms of our God and his Christ? And Satan is saying to him, we can circumnavigate the cross and all that difficulty and pain, and we can just make it real easy for you right now if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus' response to him again comes out of Deuteronomy, this time out of Deuteronomy 6:13. And so the previous conversation, Moses is talking to them. He says, the Lord is about to take you in the land that he promised your forefathers. You're going to go into great cities that you didn't build, and you're going to have cisterns that you didn't dig, and you're going to have olive trees that you didn't plant, and then you're going to eat and you're going to be full. But lest you forget the Lord, remember that it's only the Lord that you serve and it's only his name that you swear by. So it's as if to say that Jesus is responding in this moment that I see what you're putting before me. I see that you're offering me this opportunity to have all that I came to fulfill. But instead of having what I came to fulfill by worshiping wrongly, I would rather worship him rightly. So I will only worship the Lord God and I will only serve him. So again, Jesus seems to think that the scripture is sufficient to fight the temptation to worship falsely. But then even think about the context of what's happening here. So this is Jesus. I get it that he's fully man, but he's also fully God. So the very next thing that we read in the text is that the angels come and they minister to him. And so he literally has the full employ of the heavenly host at his disposal to deal with his light work. But instead of him using his power or some miraculous sign, he just leans back into the text of the Old Testament. It's as if he thinks that the word is sufficient enough to combat every temptation that's being thrown at him in this circumstance. And so again and again, he just leans into, but it is written, it is written, it is written. And over again, his response for the attacks of the enemy, his response for living faithfully, his response for being obedient, his response for trusting God is that your testimony, it is written. This is what sufficiency looks like. It's for us to obey him fully and trust him perfectly and worship him rightly because of the testimony of his word. So then the big question is, and how do we respond? If we know what it looks like and we know what it means, how do we respond? I think there are two responses. I think we live with gratitude for it and we live in submission to it. So here's what I understand about gratitude. Things that we cling to tend to be things that we're grateful for. So I have a nephew, he's 5, his name is Justice, and we know that we hit the home run on Christmas by the way that he deals with the gift. So if the gift stays in the box, hidden under all the trash that's about to get thrown away, we know he didn't like that gift. But if he won't let it go, we know we got it right this time. So last year, my parents bought him a Spider-Man pajama set. And so the way our family does Christmas in the individual homes, in the morning we'll open gifts, and then in the afternoon we'll all meet at my sister's home, and then we will eat dinner and just hang out. It's great. And so Sky and I go, we knock on the door, and here comes Justice running up in his little Spider-Man pajamas. And so it's like 1 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm like, either you just got out of bed, which is really lazy of you, or you really love those pajamas because you refuse to take them off. And there's a sense in which our gratitude for the word should be in that way, that we will not let it go, that we cling to it, that we cherish it, that there's nothing else like it. So here's my fear. Our culture is telling us, well, these are just another set of words in another book. So it's just another great literary work. It is a great literary work. There are poems in it, there are songs in it, but it's not Shakespeare, and it's not Wadsworth, and it's not Keats. It sits on a shelf all by itself. And it's not just this historical narrative. It is historical and it is narrative, but it's not your eighth grade history book. They don't sit beside each other and collect dust, because this is the story of the redemption of God. So I think there's a sense of gratitude in which we cling to things that we're grateful for. We cherish things that we're grateful for. But we also share things that we're grateful for and that we love. So everyone in this room, if you've been to a restaurant or downloaded an app that's changed your life, you tell everybody about it. Oh, you've got to eat there. You've got to download this app. If you want to lose hours of your life playing mindless games, you've got to download this. We share things that we cherish. And so a measure of our gratitude for the sufficient word of God can be shown by the way that we share the word. So there is a realization that if I believe that this is sufficient, if I believe that all of the divine words of God that I am required to know are in this book, then I feel real bold and confident to share it. So if somebody comes to me and they're asking me for wisdom, my wisdom is not sufficient, but the wisdom of the scriptures is. And I boldly proclaim what the scriptures have said. I have no fearfulness in sharing it in any context, because I realize that it is sufficient for all things that pertain to life and godliness, and it will equip for every good work. But it also means that if I believe that it's sufficient, that these are the words of God that I'm required to know, that I'm required to cling to, then as desperately as I hold to it, I want others to have it. So it should stir my heart for things like Bible translation. I should be leveraging my life, my finances, my margin to ensure that people who don't have the scripture in their heart languages, that I'm doing whatever I can to be part of that endeavor, to make sure that they can cling to it in the same way that I can cling to it. But here's my fear. If what we've been saying all throughout the series, that our posture towards the scripture is our posture towards the Savior, then I'm worried that we haven't shown gratitude because our posture doesn't look like it. And I think that's because we don't know the value of why we should cherish it. So I think Hebrews chapter 1 is extremely helpful in this regard. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the God who has spoken, and he's trying to give legs to that conversation to help them picture it. So he says this: long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he adopted the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so hear what the writer's saying. He's saying that long ago, in many ways and at many times, he was speaking through the voices of the prophets. But when Christ came, he spoke through his Son in these last days. So the way Anthony Moore, our campus elder at Fort Worth, or campus pastor at Fort Worth would say it, is Jesus is God's mic drop. That when he drops the mic, there is nothing else that needs to be said. That there's a realization that the conversation is done, there are no other words to come, and that seems to be what the writer's saying here. And so let me flesh that out for you, that Jesus is the full and finality of the revelation of redemption through God. So we talked about this. We even talked about it in this account. There's this understanding of obedience and trust and worship. And to be honest, I don't do those things well. I don't do those things fully or perfectly or rightly. That oftentimes my heart is off. But what we see in Jesus is that he does accomplish it. What we see through Jesus is that as we watch the covenants of the biblical text and as we watch God again implore his people to be faithful to my commands, be faithful to me, be faithful to me, they fail over and over and over again. So everything that we read in the Old Testament previous to the arrival of Jesus just reminds us that we cannot do this. Let me help you read the scripture more rightly. This is not your DIY kit to your own righteousness. We don't do this well. But Jesus is the full and final revelation of the fulfillment of God's requirements for our redemption. So when Jesus steps on the scene, everything that Israel could not do, Jesus did. Everything that Israel could not faithfully keep, Jesus did. Everything that they could not obey, he obeyed fully. Everything that they, in every way that they could not trust, he trusted perfectly. In every way that they worshiped falsely, he worshiped rightly. And so Jesus is God's mic drop to say that this is done, that this is fully and finally settled, that in my son, there's nothing else to be said. There are no other stories of redemption. I have completed the work in him. So now when we read the text, when we read the Old Testament and we look to Jesus, we can say that all that they could not do and all that they could not fulfill is fulfilled in him. But now when we read the New Testament, it constantly pushes us back that this is why we obey, because we see it in him. That this is why we trust, because we see it in him. That this is why we worship, because we see it in him. And now nothing else needs to be said, and we should be grateful. So Jesus is the final and full revelation of God's redemptive plan for us. And that's sweet, and we should cherish it. But the second thing is, if that is all true, then we should live submitted to it. The way that I see the world, my hopes, my dreams, my ambitions should all be rested through the lenses of Scripture. If it's not forming it and informing it, then I'm not submitted to it. This needs to be the authority over me. If indeed all that we've said about the attributes of the doctrine of Scripture are true, then it should be the authority for my life. If the Creator that is wholly other was kind enough to speak to me in such a way that I know that it was him, that I understand he was whispering out, breathing out his word, and that it has authority over my life, but he did it in such a way that I know that he was meticulous to know that all that he said was true, and that he was meticulous to make sure that there were no errors, but he spoke it in such a way that I could understand it, and that everything that I needed to know that was required of me was placed all in one place, that ought to be the rule and reign over my life. And so again, I want to push us to that. I want to challenge us in that. I want us to cherish the word. This morning at 8 before services, when we were here to pray, one of our staff members, Matt McCauley, just prayed this simple prayer. Lord, make us people of the book. And here's what I understand. We have some external forces, our culture, our society, that are saying that these are antiquated ideas and an antiquated book that's no longer relevant to the realities in which we live. But I also know that we've got some internal foes, the rise of the autonomous self that says, I'm more wise than that. But if Scripture is all that we've said, then it's our authority. It is what we run to and lean to and glean our wisdom from. That's the posture of the people of the book. And my prayer is that the Lord would make us that. My prayer is, when we are tempted, that we would look to the example of Jesus that's fully and finally revealed in the Scripture. It would make us long to have his strength to help us obey. It would make us trust him in the midst of difficult circumstance, and that it would give us good confidence to worship him rightly. So I want to pray to that end. I'll say, for us, our response can go in a couple of directions. Our response could be a sense of repentance, because maybe we haven't treasured the word. Maybe we've set it on the shelf and just made it other things equal to it. A good, right response to the word is repentance. Or maybe it's rejoicing. Maybe you feel like you're part of a diminishing minority that says that this is the bedrock of my faith and that I will trust the words that have been breathed out by God, contained in Scripture. And you have felt crazy for trusting it the way that you do. But I want to encourage you to rejoice in confidence that his word is sufficient. So I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to invite us to respond to the word that's been preached and the sufficiency of that word that's been preached. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that we are not trying to create something in this series, but rather we're just pointing to something that your word already displays. That you are benevolent, sovereign, holy, other creator. Came to our level. And as the loving father that you are, you spoke and whispered to us in such a way that we could hear. That you condescended yourself, that you lisped to us, that we might know that you're there. And that out of that, we see that you are breathing out this story of redemption. That you're breathing out these declarations of authority, that we might posture ourselves in affection towards them. And from there, you have been careful to guard the trustworthiness of your word. It had no error. You did not stutter when you spoke. Your hands did not shake as you led the biblical authors to write. And that you made it clear that even the simple could be made wise by it, that they could understand it and grow because of it. And that there's nothing else. There's no second edition that's going to be on the pop quiz when we stand before you one day, but you've given us all that we need for life and godliness, all that you require us to know. Thank you that you were kind enough to give us that. Will you stir an affection in us to love, to cherish, to share, to obey your word? Will you make that the description of this people, a people who will be a people of your book? It's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.